If you would, please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, and here's kind of an outline of what we've been working through. The first point is God does care for his people, for the nation Israel, for the Jewish people. And we're going to see that in verses 2 through 5, and we've covered most of that already. But he calls them his vineyard. We also went back to Isaiah chapter 5, if I remember right. And we read about how he had worked that vineyard and then got wild grapes. And so he's basically taken his hands off, removed his protection, and now it's going to be restored. And so that's what we're covering in chapter 27, verses 2 through 5. And then there's kind of a point that Isaiah is responding to the Jewish thought of, hey, God, you've kind of chastened us worse than everyone else. You know, we've went through more than other people. We'll cover that, and that's God's judgment on Israel as well as the world. And then at the end is the redemption of Israel. And really, this whole chapter is an intermingling of God's judgment on the world and its impact on Israel. Those two things are kind of intertwined and being covered here. And so we'll be looking at those today. One of the things that we also looked at was the phrase, in that day, in that day. Chapters 24 through 28, or no, 25 through 28, deal with really the tribulation time and the millennium. There's a few little snippets of their present day that Isaiah was dealing with, but dominantly the focus is on in that day when God restores earth to bring in the kingdom of the Messiah. And so that's been the focus of these chapters, is the transition into Messiah's kingdom on earth from what the world is today. And I think all of us would say the world is a mess today. And the reason it's a mess today is the one who has authority and control of this world within God's sovereignty is Satan. When Adam and Eve sinned, they gave control of this world over to Satan, and so it resembles his character, where there's injustice, where there's wrongdoing, where there's wickedness. And so when Christ comes and he restores Israel, he's also setting the whole world back right side up from it being upside down right now. And so we're seeing some of that. And so in this phrase, in that day, chapter 27, verse 1 was kind of the ending of chapter 26, and it had the idea of God punishing the rulers of this world and all the creation, no matter how strong, God would be stronger. And then verse 2 of chapter 27 starts the song about the vineyard, and we kind of started covering that. And then in verses 12 and 13, which we'll get to, the Lord will gather and restore Israel. And so we're looking at events in these chapters that really are yet to come, the tribulation time, the transition between that and the millennium. And so we covered a lot of details over the past few weeks about that. So let's get into God's care for his people after we read verses 2 through 12. So starting in verse 2 of Isaiah 27, in that day, sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt. I will keep it day, night and day. Fear is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I will burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Hath he smitten him? as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altars chalk, stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. And ye shall gather one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. So there's a lot going on here, but it starts with a vineyard. And it's really a vineyard that is God's care for his people, the Jewish people, the nation Israel. And he's talking routinely here about in that day, a future day when God's going to restore Israel. Previously, the vineyard had been left unattended, and we saw that in Isaiah 5, where he had used that illustration before. And in that illustration, he talked about how he cared for it really well. And what did it produce?
Wild
grapes. And so he said, enough. I'm just going to let it go. I'm just going to let it onto its own. I'm not going to weed it. I'm not going to protect it. And so we've seen down through the years where the Jewish people have been scattered, the Jewish people have been trodden over and beaten down, and it's the vineyard being left unsecure. It's where God has removed his protection from it. But now, in this passage, he's going to keep it. And so God's going to keep the vineyard, and he's going to grow it. And we see that in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt. I will keep it night and day. And so God has not abandoned Israel forever. He's just simply for a season. In fact, one pastor I heard called it time out for the Jews. We live in the church age, and we talked about dispensations, the church dispensation. And during that time, Israel is basically in time out. They're on the shelf. But we're seeing Israel reborn. In fact, a lot of passages in Scripture, I think teachers and pastors prior to 1948 had a struggle with, because Israel didn't exist as a nation. But we see it gathering back together. We see it growing stronger. We see God at work in their hearts. Now, they haven't come alive spiritually. They're still a very secular nation. But God's regathering them, and he's the one that's protecting them and keeping them. I read a book recently that Brother Bob shared with me, and it was written by an Israeli, and he commented about some of the wars they went through and how they should have never won. And the truth is they won because God's hand is on his chosen people, and he's bringing them back together. And so here's this vineyard. And then verse 4 is kind of an interesting verse. What do you see God doing in verse 4?
Having mercy.
Okay, who's he having mercy on?
His people.
Well, I kind of wondered about that. The first thing that I definitely see is what Wayne's talking about is the mercy, in that it's not God acting out of anger. He's not angry and consequently then judging them out of anger. I was a little confused by the verse myself. I was looking at it and studying it, and I was like, okay, who would set briars and thorns against God in battle? Who would do that?
Satan.
His enemies. That's the easy, obvious answer. It could be Satan, but the idea is he's putting up protection around his vineyard, and he's kind of emphasizing in this verse, who's going to come against me? I'm not angry, but who's going to come against me? And if they were to set up those thorns and briars, if they were trying to protect themselves from what they thought God was doing toward them, he would go through them and he'd burn them all together. And so I saw this verse, and you know, I also had help from commentaries going through there, as God saying, I'm protecting Israel. I'm not angry with her, but I'm also not angry at the enemies that might be there. But who would dare to come against an almighty God? And so I think Isaiah is getting the point across that God's protecting this vineyard. He's going to be their protection. Keep in mind, if we back up and look at the whole picture and not just this chapter, what is Isaiah trying to convince particularly Judah to do?
Turn back to God.
Okay. Not just turn back to God, but trust God. Okay. Throughout this whole time, they're trying to make all these political alliances, and you're going to see that even more in the chapters ahead. And Isaiah's focus is, we need to trust God. He's got a plan. We just need to cooperate with it. Brother Bill.
When he says that, who can come against me, isn't that an invite to all of his enemies to come and make peace with him and follow him?
He says, I think it is because of the next verse. Okay, I think Brother Bill's got something there if you think about it. He's basically saying, from a position of strength, I'm not angry, you can come. And look what he says in verse 5, which kind of goes with verse 4. He says, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And so God's not angry, but whoever would challenge God would be destroyed. Consequently, like Bill just mentioned, he's inviting them to come and make peace. Now, as I heard that word, how many were here Wednesday night? A handful of us? What was one of the main points that Pastor Caleb had in Philippians?
Peace.
Peace. The word peace. And so over and over again, we were hearing this word peace. And I remembered a statistic, not very well though, but I remembered someone said there have been very few years of peace while mankind has been on this earth. And so I did a little thing. I Googled, how many years has there been peace on earth? In fact, we all sing the song at Christmas, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And it begs the question, well, is there peace? Over the last, this is a quote, of the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them, or just 8% of recorded history. Now, we know there's more history than 3,400, but if you Google how many years has there been peace on Earth, it basically is roughly 8%. Another response to that Google was, and I quote, "In summary, since 1816, there hasn't been a single point in time in which the world was not in a state of war." So there's not peace in this world around us. So it begs the question, God's going to protect this vineyard, but where is peace? He mentions it twice in verse 5. And when I see Scripture mention something twice, that kind of raises my eyebrows of, okay, why did he mention it twice? That's pretty significant. God's telling me twice about this peace. And some translations repeat the same phrase, but in the King James it says, "He may make peace with me," and then he says, "He shall make peace with me." So the first one is kind of, yep, you have permission, but the second one is a little more emphatic. This is what's going to happen. You're going to make peace. So I got to thinking, in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, where does he talk about peace? And so this is kind of a generic, you know, Bible trivia question. In the book of Isaiah, can you think of where the first place is that peace is mentioned? Give you a second to think. And of course, if you have a concordance in your Bible, you can go to that and look and see it there.
Prince of Peace.
Prince of Peace, exactly. It's mentioned when Messiah is born. If you remember back, which might be a little hard for us to do right now, but back when we were covering chapter 9, 7 through 9 really, Isaiah told Ahaz, you know, ask for a sign and God will give it. And God says he would give us a sign. In chapter 7, he talks about a virgin giving birth. But in chapter 9, he talks about his name and it says he'll be the Prince of Peace. And then we covered one recently, a verse that talked about peace. Anyone remember that verse? And this verse actually was coming to me Wednesday night when Pastor Caleb was talking about peace. Yes,
ma'am. Isn't there one that says, "Thou keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on thee"?
Exactly. And the last part of that says, "Because he trusteth in thee." And so Beth hit the perfect verse that talks about perfect peace. And I think it's not just a statement to Israel, which was true at that time, but I think it's a general principle that when we trust God, he gives us a perfect peace. And so Isaiah 26 is the very next reference of peace, and we covered that two or three Sundays back, and Beth remembers that verse probably from when she memorized it, because she quoted it pretty close there. I don't think she missed a word, but that I may be wrong because my memory is not the best anymore. And so that was one that we covered and talked about because of the fact that God is promising peace for those that trust him. Anyone know the next place that Isaiah talks about peace? It's in the same chapter, by the way, chapter 26.
Verse 5?
It might, but I got verse 12. Verse 5 might also mention it, but 12 was the next one that, you know, caught my attention. So I'm not going to claim that 5 is wrong. I'm just going to claim that 12 got my attention over any others. And that said that God has ordained peace for Israel. And so he has highlighted the fact that God is going to be at peace with his people. He's going to protect them and there's going to be this peace. the world is going to be at peace in chapter 27, verse 5, and that's really where we just were talking, because the whole world is not going to oppose Messiah when he comes in all his glory and his strength. And then I'm going to take us ahead a little bit, previews of coming attractions sometime in the future, Lord willing. God says there's no peace unto the wicked or for the wicked in chapter 48, verse 22. And so most of the ones that I show up on the screen here, we've already covered. But there is future references to peace. So as we go through Isaiah, when we come across this word, I think it's a word that we want to pay particular attention to, because where we live right now, there's not much peace. Even in our country that in the past has a history of being fairly peaceful and civil toward one another, we see more and more destruction and unrest and violence and lack of peace in our cities and throughout our country. And so I thought the fact that he mentioned twice in verse 5 the fact that there's going to be peace was noteworthy and worthy of us kind of taking a little rabbit trail here about where in Isaiah he mentions peace. And so Pastor mentioned in Philippians Wednesday night, you can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. And I think what you're seeing here is Israel's going to come to a place where they have peace with God. And they're also going to have the peace of God, but it's going to be through a lot of trials. And so that brings us to God's care for his people. We've talked about the vineyard, that he's going to keep it, that he's going to protect it. He tells us in verse 6, he will cause them, and this is the vineyard, this is Israel, he's going to cause them to take root, and they're going to blossom and bud and fill the whole earth with fruit, or fill the whole world with fruit. And so Israel has been scattered, it's been downtrodden, it's been persecuted. We've had the Holocaust in some of our lifetimes, or just prior to our lifetime. And with all of this, in spite of all that Satan can do in mustering up nations against the Jewish people, God has started to regather them, and we see his hand of protection already starting to happen. And so I think in many ways, while we aren't quite into the time that I would describe Isaiah referring to as in that day, we're seeing the stage be set. One particular man that spoke at our church once made a comment that caught my attention. He said, "Great events cast long shadows. You don't just flip a light switch and put a nation back together." And so we're seeing the shadows of the phrases that Isaiah is talking about in that day. And so one of those, in fact, the most accurate one, in my opinion, is watch what's going on with Israel, and that'll tell you what God's timetable is going to look like. And so here Isaiah has described where he's going to regather them. Now that brings up, for a Jewish person, the question of, well, wait a minute. If God's doing all this for us, what about what's already happened? And the first thing that comes to their mind is, man, we have been put through the ringer. When you think about the Holocaust, you think about all the other times other nations have tried to cleanse their country of the Jewish people. No other people group, to my knowledge, has ever received the kind of persecution that Israel has and survived. There's some that don't exist today, but the Jews have survived because God has had his hand on them. But in the Jewish mind, this question comes up as one that was somewhat cryptic to me. But he said, "Hath he smitten him? Has he smote those that smote him?" The problem that I had with that question is all the pronouns and who's the him and he and all of that. And so I got the first one, "Hath God smitten him?" The second one, I believe, is Israel. And by the way, it took me reading it multiple times as well as going to several commentaries to kind of sort it out. And a good way that I would paraphrase that is, has God punished Israel, his people, as severely as he, as those enemies whom he employed to chasten Israel? And so in the Jewish mind, they would think, wait a minute. If God loves me, why has he, you know, put us through all this horrific stuff and these other guys seem to get off scot-free, to quote our expression that we've used in our lifetime. Verse 8 kind of highlights, the second part of verse 7 also highlights that. Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? And if you think about Isaiah's time frame, you have the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the superpowers of that time, both of which came and pretty well wiped out a good portion of the Jewish people of Israel. What happened to, well, first of all, what was the capital of Assyria? Bible geography question here.
Nineveh.
Okay. Syria and Damascus were part of the northern kingdom of Israel, but Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Anyone remember the prophet that was supposed to go to Nineveh?
Jonah.
Part of why he didn't want to go to Nineveh was because he knew that if he preached there, God would show mercy if they repented and responded, which they did. And so he had a definite set of reasons. Now, how much he knew and didn't know of what Assyria would do to Israel is a big question mark. But he's in that time period, maybe 50 years or so before. And he's kind of looking at the Ninevites, which are the Assyrians, and saying, I don't want God to have mercy on them. They're going to eventually beat up on the northern kingdom. And then there's Babylon, which we know about Nebuchadnezzar, and that happened after Isaiah, but both of those within, we'll say, 100 years or so of Isaiah's time, both of those kingdoms came and did pretty serious devastation to Israel. And so in a Jewish mind, especially for those that were coming back from Babylon and those that are maybe assimilated throughout various countries because of the Assyrians, they're thinking, wow, God really must hate us. Look what he did to our nation. We were called his chosen people, but man, we have just been slaughtered. And look at Nineveh. It's prospering. Babylon's prospering for a season. Where's Nineveh now?
I don't think anybody knows.
Yeah, it's wiped out. Where's Babylon now? Doesn't exist like it did in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Where's Jerusalem now? It's still there. And so these verses, or at least this verse, is somewhat answering the question that goes through a Jewish mind, how can this be fair? We seem to be punished worse than everyone else. And so God is dealing with that through Isaiah, and he says, you know, has it been really worse for the Jew than these others? The truth be told, eventually they've been destroyed, whereas the Jews have survived. And so it hasn't been as bad for them in that respect. And then in verse 8, he kind of continues the idea by basically saying God's purging Israel of their iniquity, but he's doing it measured. He has the exact amount of pressure and chastisement that they need to purge them. I don't know about you, but I don't ever make the claim that I was a perfect parent. There were things that I wished I did better with respect to my kids. God doesn't have the problem that I do. And the problem that I have is I don't know what will cause their heart and their mind and their will to turn a certain way. And so I can only deal with them on what I see on the outside. God knows how to squeeze us in such a way that he squeezes our heart and turns it whichever way he pleases. And so what he's telling us here in verse 8 is he's had a measured response to what he's done to punish Israel, to purge the iniquity. He brings up the iniquity in verse 9, but he says, in measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. Sometimes, as we probably have corrected our children, all they needed was talking to. Other times they needed the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning, otherwise known as a spanking. The Bible calls it the idea of not sparing the rod. Israel, whatever they need, God knows exactly what it is. And so he says, in measure, he stayeth the rough wind in the day of the east wind. And so he doesn't let the hurricane forces hit them unless that's what's needed to correct them, to cleanse their iniquity. He's perfect where we are not. He knows just how to squeeze them and what to do to purge their iniquity. And so verse 9 gets us into that chastening, the fact that God is taking away that iniquity. Now, when you look at verse 9, how do we apply that when we think about that this in our day and time? Let me phrase it another way. Is this what God does to purge you and I of our iniquity?
He'll take us to the woodshed.
Okay, we do get chastened, but how does he remove our sin and our iniquities? Okay, through what Christ did on the cross, the work of Christ on the cross. I think it's important to bring out the point here. This is God's dealing with a nation, not an individual. Now, yes, he does chasten individuals. So, I mean, technically, Wayne's answer is correct. But that's not how he cleanses us. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And I know Wayne knows that and believes that. But he also does take us to the woodshed. When we misbehave and continue to, that's not how we're saved, but God will chasten us as his children. Here, he's talking about a nation, though. He says, by this, talking about the chastening, the basic destruction of the nation, He's saying, by this shall the iniquity of Jacob, and it's not talking about the person Jacob, but talking about the nation Jacob, will be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. And so this is how God is going to remove iniquity and sin from a nation. Whereas when we talk about the individual, we look to the cross. We look to Jesus. We know that throughout Scripture, the way a person is made clean, made whole, the way his sin is and iniquity is taken is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's important to recognize that distinction in this verse, because some might say, well, hey, if I go through all this chastisement for my sins, then it's made right. No, that's not the case. We don't even come close to paying the penalty for our sins. And that's why we need a Savior. And so Isaiah isn't talking here about the saving of an individual. He's talking about the sins and iniquities of a nation. The last part of verse 9 highlights the idea of the stones of the altar being like chalk. The stones are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. When you look at this, I'm getting ahead of myself. When you look at this, what kind of altars existed in Israel?
False gods.
Okay, a lot of them were to false gods. The true altar that they were to bring and worship Jehovah was in Jerusalem, but there were a lot of altars that weren't that way. And then there were some to Jehovah, like Elijah the prophet built. Pretty much, when you add the last phrase, the groves and images shall not stand up, he's talking about here, when God cleanses Israel, what he's going to do is also remove the idols and the worship of those idols by removing the altars, you know, beating them to asunder and make them like chalk. And so we have here God's protection. Israel's chastened. The chastening is of a nation, not a person. And their iniquity is purged. The next verses start to deal now with the world. If you look at verse 10, it says, yet the defense city shall be desolate. Doesn't give a name to the city. But he goes a little bit further. He describes the desolation. And then in verse 11, he says, for it is a people of no understanding. I think most people understand something, but the question is do they understand what really counts? When the Bible says it's a people of no understanding, what do you think it's referring to there?
Understanding God.
That's exactly right. Understanding God. They have no understanding of God. They don't see him through the eyes of faith. They don't see what's going on around them as God's working to draw them to him, to get their attention, to know him. And so this is a people, I think the defense city and the people of no understanding are one and the same. I think they're the world. The world looks at the things of God. And if you look, we see around the world today really a lack of knowledge and understanding of Jehovah, of the one true God. There's all these other gods. You know, there's the God that the Muslims worship, Allah. And they try and put them all together. In fact, some of you probably have seen, if not all of you, the bumper sticker that has all the different symbols of all these different religions. And in the world's way of thinking, well, we're all climbing up the same mountain, there's just different ways. But that's not what our God tells us. It's not what Messiah said when he came. Jesus told his disciples and the people around him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. God made one very exclusive way in which we come to him. And the good news is, it's based on what Christ did on the cross, not on our goodness and our works. If you look at all these other religions, what they have in common is the idea of earning God's favor and earning your way into heaven. And so the people of this world, those that don't know Jesus, they basically have no understanding. That's a very dangerous position to be in, not knowing God, not understanding God. Look what God says is going to happen in that day is what we're still looking at. He says, therefore, in verse 11, he that made them will not have mercy on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. And so, in these verses, the world is destroyed, and it's a people that have no understanding. In fact, I think the Bible might be making an understatement there, because as the people have no knowledge and understanding of God, they become hostile toward God. And we're seeing that more and more in our day and age. And so Isaiah has pointed out to them, Israel's going to be protected. The world's going to be destroyed as far as those that don't know God, those that have no understanding of God. Those are the two things that are intertwined in this chapter. He then closes this in verses 12 and 13. He emphasizes again, it shall come to pass in that day. And he says it again in verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day. And so what's going to happen in that day? We've already talked about the world being destroyed. We've talked about Israel being protected, and that's already starting to happen because it's cast a shadow. There's no favor or mercy for the people with no understanding. But we see the verse 12, we see that the Lord is going to gather them again back to the land of Israel. That's the land that they were promised. And God's going to basically beat off the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. And so the rivers that might be blocking their way of coming back to their homeland, God's going to take them out of the picture. They aren't going to be an issue anymore. And then he highlights two nations in particular, which I find interesting given what we talked about before. He highlights Assyria and Egypt, that those that are ready to perish, those that are outcast in those lands, those people are going to come to Jerusalem to worship. And so the outcast and perishing Jews are going to come to Jerusalem and worship. Based on what we see in Revelation, what we see in Daniel, what we know about the end times, because of God's word revealing it, the Jewish people are going to suffer tremendously during the tribulation time. Those 7 years are where a lot of these kinds of things that Isaiah is talking about is going to take place. It is not something that the church is going to be involved in, because in Thessalonians, we already mentioned, the rapture pulls the church out as well as the Holy Spirit, where the Antichrist will then be free to run, to operate and be revealed. And when he signs a peace treaty with Israel, guess what? A lot of the things that we've read about in these last four chapters, or three chapters, yeah, four chapters, those things are going to start to take place. And at the end of that is when the world will be destroyed, when Jesus comes the second time. And Isaiah describes the world's destruction. And then those that aren't destroyed, which would be those that know God, those that understand God, both Jew and Gentile, they will be both going into the millennial kingdom. And that's when there will be peace, peace on earth like we've never seen since Adam and Eve fell. And so this section that we've been talking about is considered by many to be the apocalypse of the book of Isaiah. But these four chapters focus dominantly not on his time, but in that day, the day when Messiah will come. So that brings us to a new section. And we're just going to do an introduction to that. Basically, the next section. Yes, sir.
Quick question. It's a wrap.
Okay.
Isaiah preceded Hezekiah by 50 or 60 years.
Okay.
Hezekiah did that which was right in God's eyes. He tore down all the images and groves, restored, did a reformation of religion in Israel. How much do you think he might have been influenced by Isaiah?
Okay, John's asking a speculation question. He highlights the fact that Isaiah, by the time Hezekiah came around, Isaiah has been killed. Many believe that Manasseh, I think I said it right, he was the king. They believe that when he was king, he was a very evil king, and Pastor Aaron preached on him a few weeks back. Many believe that he's the king that killed Isaiah. John's question is, how much of what Isaiah said do I think influenced Hezekiah, who was a good king, did right before the Lord, and Sennacherib, I think I said his name right, who was king of Assyria, came and very much was antagonistic and hostile and planned to take Jerusalem, and Hezekiah brought all of that before the Lord, and we're going to cover that because that's in the book of Isaiah. And so he's asking, how much of what Isaiah said do I think might have influenced Hezekiah? And I think probably a lot. I think the prophets and the scriptures that they had at that time, Hezekiah took heed to those, and so he took down a lot of the false idols and things like that. But again, that's a speculative question, and so you're getting a speculation answer. It's not thus saith the Lord. It's a little more of a speculation based on time period. It's in that same time period. What we'll be covering in the next few weeks, and it'll be several weeks, you know, maybe even more, is chapters 28 through 33. They're characterized by many of the commentaries, but also I had taken note of the fact that a lot of them start with the word woe. If you were to look at chapter 28, verse 1, and just read the very first phrase, it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." And we'll discuss why that is, but throughout here is five or six woes. But it helps to kind of put these chapters in perspective with what was going on at that time. At that time, and we've mentioned this multiple times, Assyria and Babylon are the two superpowers. most of Israel, and I'm lumping both northern and southern kingdom together, the Jewish people's fears were for Assyria because they were closest. And there were foolish leaders that made bad decisions but also had false counsel. And the counsel was, go to the neighboring nations and get help. Form a treaty and alliance with them. In particular is Egypt, which you see mentioned up here. And so these chapters are really groups of three. The first group deals with foolish leaders and false counsel. The second group is the proposed main foolish solution. And if you think about it, how we might look at it today, if our nation was being attacked, we would assume that the military leaders would give counsel to the president on how to deal with it. And if we were a weaker nation, we might go and we might say, hey, we need to make an alliance with Canada and with Mexico because they're our closest neighbors. Well, that's kind of the idea of what Israel was doing. And their biggest neighbor that they thought they ought to depend on is Egypt. And so when we get to 31 and chapter 30 and 31, you start to see Isaiah no longer is veiling who this might be. He's blunt. He's saying, you're looking to go down to Egypt. That's a bad idea. Don't do it. Now, he's already mentioned it before because we talked about the burdens of 10 nations, and those were other littler nations that they might align with. And then in chapters 32 and 33, he says the true solution is Messiah, the righteous king. And he describes all the aspects of why they need to trust God. And so we get back to that key word that Isaiah is trying to drill into them, and they're refusing to do it, and that is trust God. Trust Messiah. Don't trust man. Don't form alliances with these other countries. And so when you put it, when you back away and you look at the big picture of what was happening, these chapters start to make a lot more sense. Okay, Isaiah is pleading with them and trying to get their attention. Trust God. And he's doing it over and over again. And if you think about it, anyone that's taught someone and they kind of give you this glazed blank stare, you're like, okay, they didn't get it. Let me try another way. And so you go and you try another way to teach them what you thought you got through. And then you try another way. Well, that's what we're getting with Isaiah, is he's looking and he can tell by their actions. They're not getting it. They're not getting it. They aren't trusting God. They're still trusting that they're better off. Now, for our country today, we might not look at the alliances. We might say, we're going to trust our weapons, our military, all of that. I think we'd be wiser to trust God. He's bigger and stronger than all the weaponry and militaries this world can muster. But that's not what those that are in this world are going to think. They have no understanding about what they're doing and why it's dangerous. So anyway, next week, coming attractions, we'll be in chapter 28, and we'll start looking at the foolish leaders and the false counsel. I will give you this one hint, that the first 8 verses roughly are focused on Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom. But that's just Isaiah trying to say, hey, here's a living example. Jerusalem, we need to wake up. Ephraim has already done this, and it wasn't good. And so if you want to read ahead, that might help you put it in perspective. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we give thanks for your love for us. as we think about what we've talked about here in Isaiah, we realize how wonderful it is to have a Savior that would give his life and shed his blood to save us from our sins and iniquities. And Father, as we consider that and the fact that we don't earn it, it's a gift, all we can do is say thank you. And Father, as we come to worship today, may that cause us to exalt Christ highly because of the big sacrifice he made to save us. We thank you for the time we spent together. May it draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.